Good evening.
Well, this week has come and just about gone, and it has been a joy to be with you. I hope and I pray that the time that we have spent studying God's Word this evening has been helpful to you. But most of all, I hope that the time that we've spent has encouraged you to stand up and to stand strong and to keep fighting the good fight. I truly appreciate each one of you, and as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon last night, I don't know all of you extremely well, even still, but what I have seen from this congregation and from each of you as Christians, I truly appreciate the effort that you're putting forth to stand for the truth, and I hope, again, and I pray that you will keep doing that, and that you will keep being a light to this community. Whenever I spend some time with a congregation, I never like to leave without reading from my favorite passage, which is at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. And I'd like to read that passage to you this evening. It is a prayer that Paul is essentially praying for the church at Ephesus. And the things that he says and the things that he prays for on behalf of that church are the very same things that I pray to God on your behalf for. Beginning in verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And let me say again how much I appreciate all of you who have had me in your homes this week, and I truly appreciate your hospitality. I hope that, and I think this is the case already, but I hope that you don't limit your hospitality just to the visiting preacher, but I hope that you will exhibit that kind of hospitality to one another and to anyone that you meet as well. But I truly appreciate you extending that to us and making us feel so welcome while we have been here. Well, this evening, I don't want to focus our attention on the book of Ephesians. Instead, as this meeting is coming to a close, I would like to spend this final amount of time that we have talking about perhaps one of the most important books in the Bible, and that is the book of Romans. If you would turn to Romans chapter 6, ever since this book was written, it has been considered Paul's greatest work. In fact, it was placed first among the epistles, the letters in our New Testaments, for that very reason. It is the longest of the epistles, and it was written as a sort of comprehensive treatise on the gospel of salvation through God's grace. In this book, Paul describes what it means to live the life of a Christian and how we can go about doing that. And he spends most of the book arguing that we are no longer under the Old Testament law of Moses, but rather we are saved through true, obedient faith in Jesus Christ. But as he discusses that topic, he pauses in chapter 6 and verse 1 to ask a vitally important question. He says in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Well, apparently, some teachers in Paul's day were asserting that because we're no longer under the Old Testament law of Moses, then we can just go ahead and sin, and it will be no big deal. apparently they thought that because Paul was preaching that we don't have to follow those laws in the Old Testament, laws that God Himself had given, that we can just go ahead and break those laws and God's grace will just cover it. And apparently, some people even thought that that's what the apostles' teaching meant. Because Paul placed such an emphasis on the grace of God, apparently some people were misunderstanding that and thinking, well, the more I sin, the more God can show how gracious He is. Well, Paul responds to that in the next verse with a strong no. In fact, the strongest way he could possibly say no in his language. And as he continues in this chapter, when we come to verse 15, he asks this question again. And again he responds in the same way. This evening I'd like to focus with you on the second half of the chapter. And as he expounds upon this question and this answer, that we cannot just continue in sin in order to allow God's grace to abound, he draws off the imagery that he introduced back in verse 6 of Romans chapter 6. There he said, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." And so in the second half of this chapter, Paul draws off the imagery and the idea that was very common to people in the first century of a slave and his master. And so as we consider what Paul has to say in this section of this great book, what we first of all need to do is consider a few aspects of first century slavery. And this is very important because as Americans, when we think of the word slavery, or when we think of what slavery is all about, something very specific and very particular comes to mind. And that is typically the slavery that existed in our nation's history. And the slavery in the first century was in some ways the same as the slavery that we are used to, but in other ways it was very different. And so as we begin this evening, I want to consider with you 4 points about first century slavery. And these are things that people in the first century would have been familiar with. These are things that were just a part of their culture and a part of their daily lives. And so when Paul begins to discuss slaves and slave masters, these are some of the things that would have popped into their minds. The first thing that we need to understand is something that is the same as the slavery that we are probably familiar with. And that is that masters had complete authority over their own slaves. You see, when a master told his slaves to get up in the morning and go to work, they had to get up in the morning and go to work and do exactly what he asked them to do. They couldn't say, "Oh, you know, I don't feel like doing that today." They didn't have a choice. When their master told them to do something, they had to do it. And there were various ways in which people would become slaves in the first century. Sometimes people would be captured in a war, and those people who were captured would be turned into slaves. Sometimes slaves would become slaves by being born to a mother who was a slave. But sometimes people in the first century would actually sell themselves into slavery, either to pay off a debt that they just didn't have the money to cover, or they would sell themselves into slavery because they wanted to protect and to care for their family. Maybe they just had no money to feed their wife and their children, and so a man would choose to sell himself and his family into slavery so that although he wouldn't live a great life, he would at least live, and his family would live, and that master would take care of their needs. But something else that we need to understand about this point is that slaves were not under the authority of any other master. It wasn't as though a slave master could look at someone else's slaves and say, "I want you to get up in the morning and go to work." Those slaves didn't have to listen to what he had to say. But if their own master told them what to do, they had to listen. And so a slave was under the authority of his own master, but not under the authority of any other master. Secondly, we come to a point that is very different than the slavery that we are familiar with. And that is that in the first century, masters were under some sort of social obligation to provide for their slaves. In fact, that is where the English word lord comes from. Originally, it referred to someone who protected other people or cared for them or provided for them. And it came to mean someone who was in charge of other people, who ruled over them and was their master. And as we look at history and the history of the Roman Empire, in the second and third centuries, there actually arose slaves' rights laws. Now, these laws didn't exist in the first century, and so I don't want to mislead you here, but in the second and third centuries, the Roman government decided that slaves were human beings and they had certain rights, and slave masters were not allowed to violate those rights. And so the fact that those laws arose so soon after Paul wrote this letter, I think, indicates that there was at least some sort of sentiment that slave masters had to provide for their slaves. Now, this is not to say that there were not cruel masters in the first century. Surely there were. There were masters who would beat their slaves, who would kill their slaves, who would separate a man and a wife and sell one of them and not the other. But those masters were looked down upon by society. They were wicked people. They were despicable people. And they were not people that society would generally want to imitate. Thirdly, a slave's social status depended upon who his master was. Let me give you an example. Carpenters in the first century were not very well off. But if a carpenter was doing well, he might at the most maybe own two or three slaves. And would be in charge of them. He would be a master. But that master himself had a very low social status. He was generally poor and was not very highly regarded. And so his slaves would have an even lower social status. Well, compare that with a governor of a province. Well, governors would have typically many slaves who would take care of their household and do various jobs for them. And those slaves that lived in the governor's household typically would live a better life than that free carpenter. Now, this is something that is very different than the slavery that we typically think of. In American history, slaves were on the bottom rung of the ladder in society, and sometimes even considered not even on the ladder at all, not even considered human in some cases. But in the first century, slaves were considered to be humans, and sometimes slaves would have a higher social status than free men. And so a governor's slave would live in the household of the governor and would actually have a higher social status than the free carpenter. But do you see how a slave's social status could potentially be changed then? Again, we mentioned and we have referred to the slave market that existed, and slaves were bought and sold. And there might be a particular slave, maybe a slave that belonged to a carpenter who was particularly strong or a hard worker or maybe had a particular talent or skill. And a governor of a province might happen by and see that slave at work and say, you know what, I want you to be my slave. I want you to come and work for me and live in my household. And so he would buy that slave from the carpenter, and that slave would become a part of the household of the governor. Well, do you see what just happened to that slave's social status? Now his social status is higher than his old master's social status. Yes, he's still a slave, but he's living a better life than even that old carpenter was. Well, these were all things that first century Christians would have been familiar with. And when Paul begins to discuss slaves and slave masters, they would have thought about some of these points. And I think that as we read the Bible, we need to read these letters as though we are those people who were the original recipients. And we need to think of the things in the way that they would have thought of the things that were being written to them. And sometimes some nuances in the text will come out when we begin to read things that way. So if you would, please read with me in Romans chapter 6 and beginning in verse 15. There Paul writes, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And then he immediately follows that in verse 19 with, "I am speaking in human terms because of," and literally he says, "the weakness of your flesh." The English Standard Version says, "because of your natural limitations." You see, Paul knew that he was using a metaphor here. He was using imagery. And he says that he was doing that because of the weakness of our flesh. We as human beings try to get away with things, don't we? We try to do the bare minimum and just do what we have to do in order to get by. But Paul says, "I want to make this absolutely clear to you. I don't want you to have any question about whether you are serving God and whether you should obey God or not." And so he uses this imagery that would have been so familiar to these first century people in order to make this absolutely clear. And he tells them in these verses, "You used to be slaves of sin." It was as though you were obediently doing whatever sin told you to do. Sin was your old master, and when sin told you to get to work and do its bidding, that's what you did. And when all of us were in the world, that's exactly what we did. But, he says, now you are slaves of righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20 uses this same metaphor, the same imagery. And Peter says there, "They promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." The point is that when we are sinning, it's as though we are obeying our master, sin. On the other hand, when we are living righteously, we are obeying our master, righteousness, or God, or Jesus Christ. And so Paul's point in these verses is that we, as Christians and as slaves of righteousness, must obey our master. But notice what he says in verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." Jesus, again, used this same imagery in John chapter 8, in verses 32 through 34, where he says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you can say we will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." You see, any time we sin, we are a slave of sin for that moment. But notice here, in all of these passages, and in all of these places where the Bible discusses slavery to sin or slavery to righteousness, it never even raises the possibility that we aren't slaves to anyone. And there's a very good reason for that. That isn't a possibility. Either we are living lives of sin, or we're living lives of righteousness. There is no in-between. Either we are obeying sin, or we are obeying righteousness. And we are slaves to one or the other, like it or not. And so when we humbly submit to and serve our God, we are His slaves. And so again, Paul's point is that we must obey righteousness. Sometimes we have the idea that commandments aren't really commandments. Kind of like the ancient Israelites and the Ten Commandments. And if you read through the histories in the Old Testament, you see that time and time and time again, they are turning away from what God told them to do. He laid it out so clearly for them, so clearly that a lot of us, as we read through the Old Testament law, we get bored with it because He repeats things so much. But the reason God did that is so that they would understand what He wanted without any hesitation, without any doubt. He wanted it to make it clear to them. And yet the Israelites looked at those commandments and said, well, you know, they're a good idea, you know, maybe we can follow those, but we'd really rather be like those nations around us. And you know, today sometimes people have that very same mindset towards things like baptism. And they say, you know, the Bible says a lot about baptism. There are various passages that talk about it. It's a good thing to do. It's important to do. But God doesn't really expect us to actually do that, does He? If I'm not baptized, but I believe, I'll still get to heaven, won't I? Surely God will understand. You see, the commandments of God are commandments. And as His slaves, we must obey. But brothers and sisters, we need to understand something very important here. And that is, it is only about what God commands. It's not about what the church says. It's not about what some great preacher preaches. It's not about what some new commentary says about a particular passage. It's not about what some council says. It's not about what some synod says or what the men's meeting decides or what anybody tells you the Bible means. It's not even about what an older, wiser man says about God's Word. It's not even about what the elders say. As slaves of God, it is about what God says. And we must obey Him. Because He is our Master. And nobody else is. You know, some of those things and some of those helps that we have to understanding the Bible, and even here this evening as I'm preaching to you from God's Word, these are good things that we need to do. And yet we cannot let them replace the commandments that God has given us. God is our Master, and we must serve Him. Well, continue reading with me in Romans chapter 6. Again, picking up in verse 19. He says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. You remember the points that we made about how a slave's social status could potentially be changed? And the point we made about how sometimes there were cruel masters in the first century? Well, here Paul is telling us that sin is that cruel master. Sin is a despicable, wicked master who beats his slaves and abuses his slaves and mistreats them. You realize what our pay is when we obey sin? Do you realize what the consequence, what the outcome is? Whenever we say, okay, I'm going to obey sin just for now. I'm going to give in and I'm going to go ahead and do what sin tells me to do. Do you know what that master rewards us with? Not money. Not a good, healthy life. Not well-being, not care for our family, not anything good at all, that master pays us and rewards us with death. And so if we decide to serve sin as our master, he's going to kill us. You see, sin is the cruel master. And you know, as Paul is talking about death here in these verses, he's not just talking about physical death. He's not just talking about the physical provisions that a master might give us. He's talking about spiritual things here. And when he tells us that sin will reward us for our work with death, he is talking about death and burial and the judgment that comes after. He's talking about hell and condemnation that will last for eternity. We understand the bad consequences of sin. But Paul wants us to understand this clearly. When we sin, we will die as a result. There is no getting around that. In verse 21, he says, "But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What good did it do you?" Sure, yeah, you know, maybe you got some pleasure out of that sin. Sure, maybe your life seemed a little bit enjoyable for a while, but did it last? What good was it doing? And so why would you keep serving that master? It doesn't make any sense. But then Paul turns around in the next verse and says something remarkable. In verse 22, he says, "But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God." Brothers and sisters, do you realize that God, not just some lowly governor, but the king, and not only the king of the Roman Empire, but the king of the universe, looked at you, and looked at you, and you, and you, and me, and said, "I want to buy you. I want you to come and to be a part of my household. Yeah, you're serving this despicable master who's got you clothed in rags, who's mistreating you, who's just about to kill you, but I want to buy you. And I want you to come to my household, and I will clothe you in white garments, and I will give you a wonderful life." That's what God said to us. I think sometimes we underemphasize something that is vitally important for us as Christians. And that is our exalted position. Do you realize where your social status is as a child of God? Sure, in the world, you know, we aren't anybody remarkable. You know, we're just like everybody else in the world. But when God looks at us, we are people who are special. We are people who have been set apart. People who have been made holy. People who are devoting our lives to serving our God. And we need to appreciate how elevated and how important and how special our status is as Christians. Brothers and sisters, how could we even think of going back and serving that old cruel master sin? It doesn't make any sense. You know, we all have a choice. If we want to look back at God, if He comes to us and says, I want to buy you out of sin, we have the choice of looking back at Him and saying, you know, that's a great offer, but no thanks. I'm happy here serving sin. You know, I know I'm going to die, but you know, I'm happy doing this. That's our choice to make. And unfortunately, a whole lot of people make that choice. You know, it would be a remarkably easy choice to make if we would just understand how wonderful it is to be a slave of God and how foolish it is to serve sin. So what about you? Will you do things God's way? Or are you going to insist on doing things Satan's way? Well, that brings us to verse 23. Verse 23 is a great verse. And it's one that preachers, myself included, love to take and pluck out of the context and put right into a sermon because it's such a great verse and because it makes such a great point. But since we're looking at the context here, let's look at this verse in context and see what Paul is really saying here. He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." When we think of wages, we tend to think of someone who is a free person who receives pay for their work. But this term in Greek is actually one that can refer to what a slave would receive in return for his labor. Just the food that he got every day, the things that he needed to sustain himself and his family. Just things that he would need in order to keep serving that master. And so Paul says here that the wages that we receive if we are serving sin is death. When we obediently obey sin, then we are going to receive death in return. That is the pay that death or that sin gives in return for the work that we do. Now, any good master would say that a slave deserves this, these wages. And that's the way that this term would have been used. But notice the second half of the verse here. He says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Some versions say the gift of God, but the term free gift and the word free there really is inherent in the meaning of this word. You see, this is not something that a slave could expect in return for his labor. It's not just the common things that he would receive. Instead, it is something that the master just, out of the goodness of his heart, decides to give to his slaves. Just because he wants to, for no reason. No reason that the slave has earned anyway. He just decides to give this. And Paul tells us that gift that God gives us when we decide to be His slaves is eternal life. Instead of death and eternal condemnation for serving sin, now, as Christians, now as slaves of God, our reward, which is even more than a reward, it's a free gift, is eternal life. Now we can live our lives in hope. We can live our lives looking forward to what God is going to give us for eternity. And it doesn't matter anymore what happens to us in this life. It doesn't matter what problems we come across and what things hurt us in our lives. Because we can always hold on to that hope. We can always look to heaven and know that God will take care of us and that He will bless us. That's the free gift that God has given us. But I want to take a minute here and consider something. And that is the cost. When God came to this master sin and said, I want to buy these slaves from you, what was it that he had to pay? Well, that master sin said, okay, you can buy these slaves. I'll let you have them, but here's what it's going to cost you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 20, it says there, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." So again, what is this price that God had to pay? John chapter 8 in verses 35 and 36 says something very similar. I'm going to leave you hanging here for a minute. John 8, verses 35 and 36 says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." What was the cost that God had to pay? The cost was his son. Can you imagine two slave masters getting together in the first century and saying this to one another? One says, you know, I want to buy these slaves from you. And the other says, okay, but you're going to have to let your son die. Can you imagine any slave master in their right mind doing that and saying, okay, I'll let my son die? Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what God did for us. He said, okay. I love these slaves so much. I love these people who are here tonight so much that I will let my son die in order to save them from your cruel ways. That's how much God loves us. But you know, the free gift doesn't stop there, and I got ahead of myself a little bit. And Jesus tells us in John 8 and verses 35 and 36 that God doesn't just stop with us being slaves in His household. You see, this is a free gift. This isn't just something that we get in return for our work. This isn't just what slaves of God would naturally earn because God is a good master. This is something that nobody could expect in return for their work. And so Jesus says in John 8, 35 and 36, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6. It says there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Do you see there why Paul goes on praising God and praising God and praising God? Because not only has God brought us out of our rags and our cruel slavery to sin, but God has taken us into His household, elevated our social status higher than we could even imagine. But He said, I'm not going to stop there. Not only are you going to be slaves in my household, I'm going to make you my sons. I'm going to make you my heirs. I'm going to give you everything that I have. And that includes heaven. What a great God we serve. John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. And in Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17, it says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may be glorified with Him. Brothers and sisters, how could we ever expect God to give us that? How could we ever expect and think that we are earning our way to heaven? How could we ever think that we deserve God's grace and His gifts that He gives to His children? And yet God has decided to give those things to you and to me. So let me ask you, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? No. Absolutely not. May it never be that we go back and serve that old master sin. It would be foolish for us to do that. It would be foolish for us to give up so much that God has given to us, to just throw it away and say, oh, I'd rather serve sin. How could we even think of doing such a thing? Brothers and sisters, this week, tomorrow, the next day, and all of next week, our attitude must be, I'm a Christian. I am a son of God, an heir of all of the blessings that God has to give. And I'm going to act like it. And when sin comes knocking at my door, when temptation comes and says, Rusty, you know, you should do this, my attitude must be, I'm going to glorify God. I'm going to serve Him to the best of my ability. I'm going to obey Him. And I am not going to let go of all of those blessings that He has promised to me. Brothers and sisters, I hope and I pray that you will do the same. Are you a child of God this evening? Do you have that elevated social status? Are you living a life in which you don't have to worry about the cares of the world? You don't have to worry when everything goes wrong. You don't even have to worry if someone comes and puts a gun to your head and shoots you. It doesn't matter. Because as Christians, we know where we're going. And we know that we are going to spend eternity with God in heaven. If you're not a Christian this evening, then I hope that you will seriously consider it. I hope you will consider the fact that you are serving sin. And that the path that you're currently on is leading to death. It's not worth it. It doesn't make any sense. And so why continue down that path? Why not accept God's offer? Allow Him to clothe you in white. And allow Him, on that day when you face Him at judgment, allow Him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. I hope and I pray that you will. If you need to make your life right with God, please don't wait. Please come to the front as we stand and as we sing.